My name's Matt. It's good to see you guys. Well, we're coming off of like last weekend, like an amazing Easter celebration. That was so fun just to be able to do that together as a church family. Where do you go from there, though, is like kind of my question. The weeks before that, I'm getting a lot here. We did the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Anybody remember that? Put a lot of energy. All I'm saying is that we've had some like intense weeks, a lot of energy, a lot of excitement, and I'm just kind of feeling like I'm not really ready to start a new series right now. So we're just going to kind of hang here for a minute, if that's okay with you guys. I'm just feeling kind of mellow. Is that okay? Like I'm not ready for the machine to like, you know what I mean? All right. With that, you guys are like, if you're here for the first time, I'm not always this weird. The mood that I'm in. We are going to be celebrating communion and this morning, and I want to offer a few scriptures and some thoughts that kind of lead up into that. Communion is obviously a sacrament, a ritual that like most, pretty much all Christian churches observe and celebrate. And so I want to get at a little bit at religion, like big topic, specifically explore a little bit our understanding of traditions, rituals, practices, symbols in the church. I don't know how many of you grew up in a church that you would say was like, it's hard to compare, but like more traditional than this. Would you just by show of hands, and not everybody grew up in church, I get that. So several of you, and by that I mean, right, there's readings, it's more liturgical, there's more symbolism, there are more rituals. So a lot of us in this room, and I get that that's probably was or is really meaningful for lots of us. There are others of us who grew up in that, and like as a teenager, you remember being bored out of your mind, right? Like, what? How is this relevant? And you kind of watched, and it felt like this kind of, it felt to you, maybe at times, a little bit like it was kind of dead. Like it was like lifeless religion, and so maybe you went away from church, you know, or from that kind of church for a while. So that's some of our story. It is funny that with tradition, something that can be so meaningful to one person can be so irrelevant to somebody else. It's an interesting kind of tension. Others of us, perhaps, by show of hands, how many of you kind of on the opposite side, if you grew up in church, it was more like a newer kind of not traditional, not liturgical, not a lot of symbolism, rituals, anybody? Anybody here? Yeah. That was largely, so less of us, fewer of us. By the way, in part because that's newer. There's not as many. And some of that comes from, it's a reaction, like I want my faith to be more relevant. I want it to connect to my daily life. It was a move maybe against things that reminded us of lifeless religion. But you find with some of that, there's an attitude of like, if it's more than 5 minutes old, it's probably bad. That's a little bit of the tone, right? And then others of us, again, we're new to church. We didn't know there was a choice. And we're just trying to figure out what we're doing here. And that's our challenge. So I want to wrestle with this. And you're going to find I'm so moderate, like I can't stand it on all this. So you'll see where this goes. But anyway, I was thinking about tradition. We're going to move into communion. When I was a kid, the church that I grew up in, we didn't have a lot of symbolism. It's kind of bother me. And we didn't have a lot of, you know, ritual or a lot of tradition. We did take communion a few times a year, and up front, in the front of the sanctuary, was like a communion table. Maybe you've seen one of those where they put the trays, we had the little cups and that kind of thing. And in the front of the table was inscribed, if you could pull that next slide up, please, do this in remembrance of me. Now, I was like 5 years old, and so I didn't know that was something Jesus said. I didn't know where it came from. And I was just learning to read, which means I sat there week after week going, I know, do this in, I don't know that word, of me. So whatever this R word is, I know that's really important to the meaning of the. So I sat there. It was pretty entertaining for months and months, spending the whole service trying to understand or figure out that word. And here's how I put this together in my head. And this is going to make no sense because this is like kid logic. You know how it's like a dream you're trying to, why did that happen? So I'm looking at this and I go, well, I knew two things. I knew that one of the saint ladies in the church, her name was Edith, and just like a saint. And, you know, she was elderly, because if your name was Edith in the 1980s, you probably weren't 20. And she taught my Sunday school class, and her husband was a guy named AC. Now, AC did not go to church, and they lived right next door to the church, so it was very obvious, you know, that he wasn't there and she was. And so we as a church spent a lot of time praying for AC, Edith's husband, who wasn't saved, you know. And so I remember that being like a real topic, and I was real worried about AC. And as a five-year-old, I sat there and I go, again, this font, by the way, the script, the routered font was like, it was very serifed. So it was, you know what that means, like a fancy. And so I saw A-C-E in this, and I thought, AC, this guy, the guy that needs Jesus next door. And then I saw, see, I don't quite get it. It bugs me because there's like a little bit is not fitting together, but like, remember AC. So we're doing something to remember this guy, AC, who needs Jesus. And that's what I thought. And I never thought to ask a grown-up because I thought I figured out. And I also thought, wow, this must be really important because we have no symbols, like nothing up front. We do have inscribed in wood across the front of the table, we got to remember this guy, AC, you know? And then I thought, I wonder what he would think if he came in here and saw his name. I mean, so it's just a lot of thoughts. Again, tradition can be confusing depending on where you're coming from. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 27. You know, thinking to get us started about, you know, if we expand this to religion in general, religion can be a pretty loaded word. It can be used positively or negatively. Positively, and that's how I'm using it today, is it's simply the system that we have for how we relate to, how we connect with God. So the practices, the traditions, the rituals, for how we connect to and relate with God. And I'll be the first to tell you that religion as a system can go bad, that it can become just a bunch of mindless rules, that it can be really harsh and judgmental and manipulative. And it can be something pretty quickly that like nobody wants to be a part of, including God, right? But again, I'm using this to mean what are the ways, the practices, the traditions that we have that help us connect. You know, I could talk the whole time about how it's bad. I'll say it this way. We as a church, we have not been accused of being like overly traditional. Did you know that? Like that's not a, I was talking with a traditional Methodist, like traditional liturgical Methodist and a Lutheran pastor the other day. And I had to tell him that I wasn't in a cult because we're so not traditional, right? It's funny because then I talk to people on the other side and like we do things, if you just think about the last several months, we observed and celebrated Advent for Lent. That's another traditional thing, right? We talked about, we had the readings on traditional spiritual practices. A couple months ago, we read the Apostles' Creed together. So we have some of these liturgical symbols, elements, practices. For Good Friday, we had Stations of the Cross in this room. We just celebrated baptism. So we have these things. So it's just an interesting, again, tension. And my point before we read this is if you didn't know what's going on behind that, it can be very confusing. Kind of like me as a kid reading the communion table, trying to put it all together. What is this? Along that line, by the way, the Catholic Church for 1,500 years or so, the Mass was in Latin long after people stopped speaking Latin, which means for hundreds of years, there was a time where when it got to the Eucharist, like the high point of the worship, the point of the Mass, and the priest would hold up the bread and speak the words of institution where Jesus says, "This is my body," only it's Latin. And so the priest would say, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body. Hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus. Over time that got shortened and people said, I don't know, whatever the priest is doing up there when he does the hocus pocus stuff, right? Again, if we don't understand what's behind the tradition, we go all over the place. So I would argue that we need religious elements, traditions, symbols, that it actually helps us when it's done positively, as I think God intended. So Again, a little bit of a different sermon than normal, because I usually rail against religion. But these traditions, these symbols, these rituals can help us point our lives and shape our lives and move us in the right direction. So Genesis 27, two brothers, famous story, Jacob and Esau. Esau's older by like 10 minutes or something. They're twins. I think it does say somewhere. Well, Jacob becomes known pretty quickly for stealing, for cheating his brother. At one point, he cheats his brother out of his birthright for a bowl of soup. So he kind of swindles him. In Genesis 27, Jacob deceives their blind father and tricks their father into giving him, Jacob, the blessing of the firstborn that was supposed to go to Esau. And so the point is, he's conniving and he's tricky, and Esau is furious because he's gotten robbed out of a lot. Genesis 27, verse 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." In other words, when my dad's gone, and he's not going to be upset about this because he's not going to be around, I can't wait to get my hands on my brother Jacob's neck. And so he vows to himself an oath. "I'm going to kill my brother as soon as I get the chance." By the way, that's not good news for Jacob. The text says that Esau is a skilled hunter. It says that he's hairy. I don't know. I guess that means he's scary. And it says about Jacob that he liked to stay, it literally says this, that he stayed among the tents where it was safe, like where his mom was, because he was mom's favorite, right? Where he didn't have to get sweaty and dirty, and no judgment. All I'm saying is, not looking good for Jacob at this point. Verse 42. When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him," yeah, right, "I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you on one day?" So she finds out about the plan, what Esau's going to do. She sends her baby. She sends him to essentially another country, Haran, different land, but it's the land of their ancestors. It's the place, actually, their grandfather Abraham had come from. So that's where he's sent to. He's never been there. He doesn't know anyone. It's a long, long way from home. And he's running for his life because his wild, crazy brother Esau has him in his crosshairs, and he's got to like hit the road. So everybody on the same? Esau doesn't want to meet for coffee, okay, and just talk is the point. Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba on the run, set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. That doesn't sound too comfortable. This pillow is like a rock. So, early in his journey, he's not very far from home. He stops, he finds a rock pillow, has a little nap, has a little sleep. In it, he has a dream where God speaks to him and kind of tells him some things about his future. Look at verse 18. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, which means house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, and this is important, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, if God will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." So Jacob says, if God brings me back to this place, and I'm talking like I got like a 1% chance of making it out of this alive, but if God does it, And if he provides for me, and I have no idea what hardships I'm going to face, I have no idea what the future holds or if I'll make it, I'm running for my life. But if he brings me back here, I vow he will be my God. I will worship him. And so Jacob escapes. He goes to Haran. He spends years in this foreign land. We find out he works for 14 years for his wives. Different culture, okay? He ends up having 8 children, right? And while all this is happening, he also manages to amass like a pretty significant fortune. So he's gone a long time. In Genesis chapter 33, he meets up with Esau, who, by the way, had not forgotten. And so there's this tension. What's Esau going to do? And Jacob's like, well, it was a good run, and that was fun, but it's gonna be over. Amazingly, and you can read the story, Esau forgives Jacob, and they have this moment of incredibly reconciliation, and their relationship is restored. Then finally, in chapter 35, it's time for Jacob to come back home. Remember the pillow of rock? Remember the vow? Okay, so this is where it comes. This is decades later. This is where it comes full circle in Genesis 35, starting in verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you, remember your dream, when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Verse 2, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, let us go up to Bethel, or Beth-El is how they would have said it. There I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. Verse 6, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar and called the place El Beth-El because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. So can you see how he's come? The point is he's come full circle. He's back to where he was in this moment of crisis running for his life. Look at verse 14. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had originally talked with him. And he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel, Bethel, house of God. So Jacob makes it back to this place. And he has this moment. This awareness hits him like, oh my goodness, I'm back. And it's been so long, I actually kind of forgot about this place. And here I am, and I'm not only surviving, I have thrived because God has been faithful to me. God has provided in ways. When I was first here, I couldn't have imagined that I'd be back here and my life would be like this. God, you've been with me all these years. And so he takes some rocks. And he piles them up, and he makes some kind of pillar, some kind of monument to God's faithfulness, like a reminder that God had provided and God had seen him through. Now, it's just a pile of rocks, right? I mean, Jacob knows it's rocks, but it's also something much greater. It symbolizes this whole history. It symbolizes who God is. It symbolizes, well, if God's been with me all these years, I wonder what that means for the future. It's a reminder of the vow that he had made, like, fat chance, but like, if I ever make it back here, God, I will worship you. Here I am. And it just kind of all hits him. And so to Jacob, these rocks are really, really important. But can you agree, or can you imagine that to other people, the pile of rocks might not mean very much? Like, it's possible that people come walking by, you know, years later, it's like weeds are growing in or it fell over or whatever and go, oh, it's just some rocks. It's just a funny little pillar, I guess. And have no idea what it meant. Kind of depends on your perspective, right? It's one of the challenges of a symbol or a tradition. If you fast forward several hundred years, the Israelite nation is born and they are the descendants of this guy, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, hundreds of years. They end up being slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And then, if you know the story, God leads them out into the wilderness for 40 years under Moses' leadership. And then the final obstacle, what's the last barrier they have to cross before they make it into the promised land. Does anybody remember? The Jordan, I heard somebody say it, the Jordan River. Once they cross the Jordan, they've made it. And I'll spare you the suspense. They do make it across, okay? Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So they get 12 stones, and it sounds like they were bigger than this because they had to carry them, right, on their shoulder. They put them along the riverbank and to be a lasting memorial. So my question to you is, what do these 12 stones represent? The 12 tribes, it represents beyond that 40 years of struggle. 40 years of like discouragement and defeat, right? And suffering and agony, and will we ever get there? And it also symbolizes victory. Like it looked like that wasn't going to happen, but here we are. They finally made it. And Joshua says, when your children ask you about these stones, what do these stones mean? You tell them, these stones, listen, God brought us out of Egypt. God was with us in the desert for 40 years. Do you know the kinds of people that you come from? Do you know what your heritage? Do you know how faithful God has been to our people? You tell them. Tell them the story. And Joshua finishes. He says, these stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. And then a few verses later, the author adds this line just for, you know, impact. And they are there to this day. So would you agree that these stones symbolize something significant? Yeah, like their whole history, how they got to the thing that was promised to them by God. Would you also agree that it's possible that years later, someone was walking around that river and goes, what do those stones mean? Wonder who put those rocks here? Or even worse, saw them as like obstacles, like we're trying to have a picnic and these things, I don't know. But something, yeah, for sure that's possible because, by the way, they're not there today. Like somebody moved them. They were in the way. See, I think some people today are very quick to say that they are religious. They mean that positively. Again, depending on your background, your the stream. Other people are really quick to make sure everyone knows, I'm talking about Christians, everyone knows, well, no, I'm not religious. I don't do that religion stuff. But then they go to church every week and they sing songs and they read their Bible and they celebrate communion and they get baptized and they do all these like kind of religious things, right? All I'm trying to say is this, that's kind of a picture of religion. That for like thousands and thousands of years, people have had different traditions. People have had religious symbols, rituals, structures for how they relate to and understand God. Do you know what these are, besides a rock? These symbols are touchable, tangible proof, reminders of God's work in their lives and in the world. Now, here's where they fail. These symbols fail when they take the place of God, right? And that's where we've reacted against that, like, uh-oh. They fail when they become more important than like loving God, loving other people. But these are meant to be reminders that wherever we are, wherever we've been, whatever we've been through, these are meant to be concrete reminders that God has always been with us, that he's still with us, that he hasn't forgotten us, he hasn't abandoned us to figure everything out on our own. And I don't know about you, but I need these reminders. Do you know why I need them? Because I lose perspective. Because I forget. And so I need to be reminded on a regular basis. I guarantee you, forget religion for a second. I guarantee you, every person in this room, you have items at home, like on a shelf, in your kitchen, in your room. You have items that are really important, like artifacts, things. And they're not worth money, perhaps, like objectively, but it's a photograph. It's an award. It's a Christmas ornament, right? It's an old t-shirt. It's a baseball glove. And you open up the junk drawer and you've got things in there that like you're going to keep forever. And if somebody said, why do you have that? You'd say, you'd try to explain it and the significance, but you would realize this sounds really dumb. It's hard to explain. We all have things like this in our lives. We all understand the power of symbol. We all understand the power of tradition. We get together with our families around Thanksgiving or Christmas. There are certain things that we want to see happen. These symbols connect us with our past. They remind us of who we are and where we've come from. And that is what religious symbols, traditions, rituals, that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to connect us with who we are and where we've been. The trouble is what happens when the meaning is separated from the action. And then it does become a lifeless, empty ritual. What if, for example, what if Jacob's descendants came along or you ran into them and you said, hey, what are you guys doing? And they said, we're stacking rocks. Wait, why? Well, because we have to make these piles of rocks. Why are you doing that? It's just what we do. And if it was good enough for our forefather Jacob, I'm pretty sure it's good enough for us. You see how that's, you've lost it. You've lost the connection. You've lost the point. And I think we see this disconnect at times, at least in churches or among Christians today. You can see this, not always, but sometimes in Catholicism or in other Protestant denominations that are more liturgical or sacramental or ritualistic. And I'm not just picking on them. I will make sure to offend everyone here in a second. But in some of the expressions where tradition is really important, you can find people who are just stacking up rocks who really don't know why they're doing it. They're good at it. Like they know how to pile them and they make beautiful rock piles and they know how to hold the rock while they're carrying it. Like, everything's perfect. But we've lost the connection. I mean, we know there's some vague sense, I guess God, something, duty to him. But really what's most important is stacking the rocks in the right way and then standing back and admiring, whew, look at that. Look what I've done. And just kind of admiring the pile. But we could miss the point. The point is what the tradition or the symbol points to, which is a deeper understanding of God, a deeper relationship with God. On the other hand, for everybody else, I mean, a lot of Protestants, maybe more evangelical, modern stream, perhaps some of us here, we see the rocks and we also miss that they stand for something, but we miss the point in a different way than our liturgical brothers and sisters. We see the 12 stones sitting along the river and we don't start piling them up. We see them and we're like, that is so impractical. That is just so irrelevant. I mean, I don't get it. Who would possibly put all these stones here? We see the stones as like a burden, right? Some of us. Because now you gotta like mow around them and you get the weed eater out and it's just it's a hassle. And so we, in complete disregard for the richness or for the history or the meaning or the heritage, we start picking up rocks and hoisting them over our heads and throwing them in the river. Plunk. Boom, you know, we got to get rid of them. And then when all the rocks are gone and everything is completely functional, everything is practical, we look around and we wonder, wonder why our worship or our experience it feels like it's missing something. It feels like it's like 5 minutes old and like we've lost connection to like something bigger than just us right now in this moment and what we thought of. We wonder why we feel isolated from the global church, why we don't feel like we're a part of something really, really big. By the way, Global Church is this whole pie. Here's like us. Here's like anything you or I have ever been a part of in terms of the range of expression, tradition, symbol. Like if you factor in Catholic and Eastern Orthodox and Syrian and Coptic and on and on and on, this is how big we are in this moment in 2019, the way that we do things right now, which is fine. That doesn't mean it's like bad. It's just important to keep that in perspective, that there's like, oh, this other. If this pie represents not just global Christianity, but historic, like the church for 2,000 years, guess what happens to our slice of the pie? You can't see it because it's like 30 seconds old in comparison. I think it's helpful just to keep a little bit, and again, I think we're free to make choices and to give expression in our culture and time with our gifts and all of that. But we got to remember that as Christians, we are rooted in something that's really, really powerful, deep, and mysterious, and ancient. We are part of a tradition that says God has not left us alone. He's spoken. He's spoken through the prophets. He has never stopped speaking. And so if you're here and you're a Christian, you are part of a historical stream that's thousands and thousands of years old, that says this all, and I mean like the world, this didn't just happen by random chance. That it comes from ultimately from a creator. A creator who has redeemed it, or who wants to. A creator who kind of has some plans, has a vision for the world, and invites us to work alongside of him in that. God was faithful to Jacob. And so Jacob, as a symbol, piles up some rocks and says, I don't want to forget what God did, because he brought me back here. God led the Israelites 40 years through all this craziness into the promised land, and they put some stones, 12 of them, by the river because they say, dear God, please don't let us forget, because I know how we are, and like we're going to move on and forget what you've done. So here is a monument. Here's a testament to this so that we can tell our kids. And when we get into these stories, when we tap into them, when we hold these rocks, we realize that God has been speaking. That God's been moving. He's been involved in history all along. Practically what that means, we wholeheartedly reject this idea that God is somewhere else. Amen? We reject the idea that God is somewhere else and we can get him to show up if we sing enough choruses. Is that okay? Uh-oh. Some of you, that isn't how it works. We reject the idea. Here's what I'm saying. Was that the Holy Spirit or was that? No, that was the kick drum. Okay. Yeah, they didn't like that in first service either. I see. Sometimes it's too close, too much. Okay. Irreverent humor. Don't do that. God is deeply involved in human history. He's always been involved. He's always been present. And so we remember where we come from. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, the disciples, ordinary people just like us, caught up in something really, really big. And one of the ways that we remember our connection is with tradition, symbols, rituals. Even gathering here for worship once a week, that's like 2,000 years old. So there's something we're doing. And if you factor in ancient Jewish worship, it goes back much further than this. For centuries, we've been gathering to worship, to sing, to study scripture, to celebrate communion, to baptize, to give our resources to people in need. And yes, we express it in different ways. Great. The style of music changes. Who cares? It is what it is. That's going to keep happening. Emphasis gets shifted around and different parts of worship get highlighted. That's fine. Our job is to make sure the meaning stays connected to the action. Does that make sense? So that our children or our children's children don't wake up one day and go, what are these dusty old rocks doing along this river? Blunk, blunk, right? Last thought before communion. You realize with the songs that we sing and the traditions and the rituals and the sacraments, the religious things that we do on a regular basis, whose benefit is that for? For whose benefit are these things? Is it for us or for God? God doesn't, it's for us. God even says, when you put these stones along the river, they are to be a lasting memorial to the people, not to God. God doesn't need the rocks to remind God's self of God's faithfulness to God's self. The rocks are for us. The rocks are for us to get a handle, a hold, touchable, tangible reminders. Jesus says the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. He just knows that as humans, we need the rocks. We need him to be rooted or glimpsed in common things. Not a God who's out there who says, ooh, be more spiritual. A God who says, here's a practical suggestion. Take one day a week as a Sabbath. For your benefit, it's a gift to you. You're welcome. And in doing so, you might even discover some things about me. You might even get to know me better along the way. But the point is, it's for you. Jesus, at the Last Supper, the last meal that he has with his disciples before the crucifixion, he holds up a cup of wine and some bread, and he says, this is my body. This is my blood. Can't you see how God's always been doing this? Giving us things to touch, to smell, festivals, feasts, offerings. I'm trying to give you something that you can like, you can't get your mind around like eternity, so here's bread and a cup. You can get that. By the way, I find it fascinating. Of all the things Jesus could have said, I want to meet you in this. He doesn't say, find some rare mineral and then I'll be with you. He doesn't say, if you get lucky enough to stumble upon a meteorite. He takes bread, like the most ordinary, everyday. We eat like multiple times a day. He takes the most common thing possible and says, whenever you eat this, remember, I'm with you. I've always been with you. And so the early church broke bread because they wanted to remember and celebrate that Jesus was with them in a tangible way. See, it is possible, everything that we're doing, it's possible someone could come along and go, huh, that's weird, it's just a pile of rocks, just 12 stones. It's just a tank with some water in it last week, right? It's just bread and a cup. It's just singing some songs and the person's not even in the room, apparently. Oh, we happen to think there's more to it. We happen to think that these actions, these symbols are connected to like the deepest reality there is. A God who's present with us, who wants to be in relationship with us, and who's here. And so he gives us handholds, he gives us a foundation. I want to invite you to pray with me. The volunteers, if you could come forward to the stations. Ben, come on back up. We take this cup and this bread, not because we think that Jesus shows up somehow like he wasn't here before. We take it as a tangible reminder that he's everywhere else, that he's always been with us. So we have communion stations, a couple in the front and one in the back there, one in the back there. I'm going to pray, and then you're invited to come forward and to partake of communion, if you could give me that next slide. The way that we do it around here, our tradition, and this is just what we do right now, is you take a piece of bread and then dip it in the cup and participate that way. So this is open to any follower of Jesus, anybody who wants to be a follower of Jesus, to get in on the life that he offers. So let's pray, and then I'd like to ask, after communion, you come back to your seats. We'll finish by worshiping together. And because we have enough of us in this room, don't feel like you have to jump right up. We're going to take a few minutes here, and so we can just as you feel ready, but you're welcome to prepare and to sit for a moment before doing that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you know how our minds work, our emotions work, because you created us, which means you understand that we are wired for things that are touchable, tangible, connected to our five senses that you've given us. And Lord, we are grateful that you meet us in and through that you're not a distant remote spirit that we have to intellectually assent to. But you are someone with whom we can engage in the bread, in this cup. Father, thank you for Jesus. Lord, your promise that you will always, always be with us, that you'll never leave us. May that hit us in a deep way this morning. Lord, as we perhaps we can look back on this past season that we've been in and just recognize that for some of us, you have brought us through. And we didn't think we'd be back here in this place, in this time. We didn't recognize it at the time, but now looking back, we can see it's because you were always with us. That you were faithful, you provided, however it is that you showed up. And so we take this time to be grateful and to say thank you. Father, we receive your grace in your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you leave this morning, may you go with a new understanding of the depth and the beauty and the mystery and the power of this faith that you are a part of. May your traditions and rituals and symbols help you remember you're a part of something really big, really big. That the same God who worked in and through people like Moses and Jacob and the disciples is at work in and through you. And so may you leave, may you go with the living God. Grace and peace. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.